Amen. And in a few minutes, at the conclusion of our service, we will be reminded again in a tangible way of how His mercy is greater than our greatest sin, than our greatest amount of sin. We have been looking at the beginning of Genesis these past several weeks, and these last few weeks have been looking particularly at the event of the flood, the great flood, and God's preparation for it. And I think on the screen here behind me is the picture of the Ark Encounter, is found in Williamstown, Kentucky. And if you have been there, or even if you have not been there, to be able to look in some of the resources that are available regarding how they interpret how it could have happened in the flood. That's one of the things I appreciate about it. We haven't been dealing with many of the details of the flood. They deal with more of the details, the biblical proportions, as well as just some of the plausibility of things like, well, what did they do for ventilation? How did they remove waste? How did they have fresh water? How did they get such large animals on the ark? And those types of things. And they're good questions to ask. And one of the things I appreciated about it when we were there was that, oh, okay, it just causes you to think that, okay, this could have happened. And it really shows the majesty of God, as well as the workmanship of Noah and others that he may have contracted with in order to create this boat and have it function, what we will discover for how long. This week, Jay Rudolph and myself will be in Des Moines for a Bible preaching prep workshop. It's not a preaching workshop, it is a preaching preparation workshop. And just like you know that when you're doing any type of project, most of the work goes into the preparation part of things. Sometimes executing the plan is easier than actually preparing for it. And that means you've done good preparation. And so that's what Jay and I are doing. I've been able to be part of this for several years now, and it's kind of looked at as spring training for preachers and teachers. It's getting back to fundamentals, getting back to who is the author, what is the author trying to say in this passage, finding the line of Scripture. Not making the Scripture say what it doesn't say and making it say more than it says. And then obviously not falling short and not getting up to where the line of Scripture and what it is actually saying. And why is that important? Well, because we are called as proclaimers of the Word, and some of you that are teachers, and even as parents, you are called to train your children and raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And how do you know what the admonition, the warnings, the teachings of the Lord are if you don't know the Scripture and how to read the Scripture? And that's why even in your bulletin today, the notes that I gave for you are in accordance with looking at a narrative, especially this Old Testament narrative. How you look at a narrative is going to be different than how you would look at poetry, how you would look at the letters of the New Testament. So again, these different principles, it's not can read the Bible in one particular filter, because the Bible is made up of various types of literature. And so we want to be reading the Scriptures in the natural way that God intended. Otherwise, if we don't, we end up with nonsense like this next picture that shows that we have all these animals that are kind of on this party barge, right? And everybody's happy, and the waters are splashing, and the animals are playing and looking around like, oh, isn't this amazing? And why do I say this is nonsense? Because it's nowhere in Scripture that this is what was going on. And it may make it seem a little bit happier, a little bit funner, but is it the truth? Is it what God intended for us to realize and experience from the Scriptures? and especially in this Noah, or the flood, the great flood of which Noah was part. Well, let's look in the scripture, shall we? We're in Genesis chapter 8, and we'll move off that ridiculous picture for now, as we are in the midst, we're in the middle of it. And last week we saw decreation, where God flooded the earth, and that the waters came from the heavens, but the waters also came up from the earth and flooded. It flooded to the point of 22 feet above the highest area, the highest mountain point. And as we finished chapter 7 last week, we saw this idea that Noah was in the ark a long time, 150 days, 5 months. Yes, it rained for 40 of those days, but then what about afterwards? Noah waited. He was waiting on God's promise. God had promised to deliver him. How would God deliver? So we'll see today that the process of recreation, God had decreated last week. Now things are coming back to life, but it's going to take time, because God's favor is for life. As our call to worship today said, his anger is but for a moment, but his mercy is for life. His favor is upon those who have faith in him. So let's look at chapter 8, where we see the setting. And the setting is that God remembered Noah. Now, this word remembering Noah is not that God had forgotten about Noah, that God had gotten busy doing other things, and that he set a timer on his phone so that it's like, oh yeah, that's right, I've got to get back to Noah. No, this idea of remembering speaks of fulfilling, that God was about completing all that he had promised, all that his words had declared. And so this idea of remembering Noah was that he was going to completely fulfill, even though Noah was in this barren situation of being in the ark with all of these animals and with his wife, with his sons, with their wives, and waiting and wondering. But so God remembered Noah. He was going to fulfill what he had told Noah. And let's see how he does it. Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And notice that God commands creation. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, just so we get a little bit of a context and a setting, the flood started on the 17th day of the second month. So when we're in the seventh month, 17th day, obviously there's five of the months, and now we're into the 10th month, and that would, let's see, add three more. So we're up to 8 months now, correct? Let's see what happens. At the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So Noah put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came back to him in the evening. Behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Well, as we're reading this narrative, this portion of the story, we've gotten through the setting, this portion of the story is the rising tension. The rising tension is that God is commanding his creation in perfect timing. And how is he doing that? Well, that God made the wind blow. Notice that it says that the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from heaven was restrained. Meaning that it didn't happen automatically, that God was the one. And as he was doing it, he was doing it in a perfect timing process. You say, well, where's the tension in this? Well, the tension is, when is this going to end? When is it finally going to be okay that we get off of this ark? Will there be any opportunity for life eventually? And so we have Noah, while he is waiting, is also active. So sometimes we think about waiting, we think that, well, we're just standing around, we're sitting around. But rather, the scripture always shows that when we are waiting on the Lord, waiting with the Lord, that it is always an active waiting. Not that we're trying to manipulate it in some way, but that we are actively obeying, that we are actively carrying out what God has already given us to do. And we see Noah doing that as well. And that's why he is actively involved in trying to be wise of sending out these air reconnaissance missions with the raven, with the dove. A little bit risky sending out the raven. Why would it be risky sending out the raven? Because the raven was an unclean type animal. It's not the type of animal that would have been eaten. It's not the type of animal that would have been used for sacrifice. And according to the command of the law, how many ravens would have been on the ark? Two. Female, male. So if you lose one, there goes the ravens. We never see them again. So he only did that once, it seems. And maybe he learned from his mistake. We don't know what all is happening here. This is what the Lord has told Moses to write. Obviously, God is the eyewitness of the event. And while Noah is an eyewitness to it as well, that God is giving the details necessary for us to know that the dove goes out. And what Noah is looking for is any sign of life. And that in due time, eventually, a freshly plucked olive leaf, meaning that the landscape, the floral and fauna had once again started to grow, and that life was reappearing, the recreation that God was intending. But Noah doesn't get to make the final decision, does he? He's still waiting. So let's move ahead. The rising tension, or the increased tension, is that God is directing the people in perfect timing. In the 600, we're in verse 13 now, in the 601st year, in the first month, this is Noah's 601st year. In the first month of the year, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. So Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. That's the first month. And so from Noah's perspective, they were pretty close to getting out, right? But who has the final say? We move ahead in verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So what happened? Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. God directing his people. Not only is he directing creation, he's directing his people in perfect timing. Because remember, back in chapter 7, who was it that shut the door? It was the Lord. And so it was the Lord who needed to open the door. It was his timing for when they were to get off of the ark and resume the recreation process off of the ark. And how frustrating that may have been. You know, as he was looking at the earth from his perch up in the ark, he's like, well, it looks dry enough to me. Let's get out there. Let's move out. And yet, he was still waiting on God in faith obedience, in faith waiting for the perfect timing when God said, now it is time to get off, to get out. And yet, I wonder if they were a little scared. You know, you'd think, boy, they'd be happy to be off this boat. But yet it's what they had known for upwards of a year, actually just over a year, from the time that God closed the door to the time that he opened it. They had kind of gotten used to life there. And as they looked around, what they saw was a whole lot different than what they saw when they got on the ark. Everything that they had known was gone, and they were in a place that was not where they had started. So even there, they were still taking steps of faith. What do we do once we get off this boat? Where do we go? And yet, God was in perfect orchestration of each of those steps. So the faith obedience continued as Noah and his family took these next steps. Well, the climax of this passage, as we look at this story, is verse 20, where it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on that altar. That Noah's faith obedience includes faith worship response to God's salvation. You know, Noah could have gotten off of that ark and said, oh, it's finally over. Wasn't it amazing, this great boat that I have built? It protected us, it protected all these animals, and here we are, I did it. And you're like, well, no, only a fool would do that. He knows that his life was only in God's hands. And yet, we still have foolishness today, don't we? That as we accomplish certain things, as we complete certain projects or achievements, how easy it is for us in our natural condition to say, I achieved this, I did this. And while the scriptures give him credit back in verse 6, the ark that he had made, and it's true, he had made that ark and he had done it in obedience to God and according to God's design and in God's timing, all of that, that Noah's response to God and God's salvation was worship. Notice that God did not tell him to worship. God had commanded him each step of the way, and Noah did what God commanded. But here, God did not command that as soon as you get off that boat, you build me an altar, and you get those clean animals, and you sacrifice them to me. And that's, here we don't have a command of God. Noah was responding to the salvation of God appropriately and in humility, to do that which would be pleasing to God. In fact, that's where we have the resolution of this passage. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, so the Lord was not saying this to Noah. That comes up in chapter 9. But the Lord made this commitment to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God again in full sovereignty of creation. And yet that what he has done about evil in this particular time, in rescuing and keeping Noah as the one who would survive and be saved from the deluge, and that all other people who would not turn to God, had turned and rejected God, would perish, that even with starting over with Noah, the best that God could say, the intention of man's heart would still be evil from his youth. That God had not completely solved the issue of evil. And that even with Noah being as good as he was, he still was not perfect. That his sons, even though they had followed by faith, they were rescued. And yet even in that, they were still not good enough. That their descendants would be born in sin. And that sin would continue. Though human sin would continue, God would never again curse all of creation for that human sin. Well, what is the so what for this passage? Well, I think there's a few things, and one is something for us to think about. And as we think back in this book of Genesis to the first sin, when Adam and Eve had sinned, that God cursed the ground, God cursed each of them in a particular way, as a woman, as a man, as well as creation in general. And God made a promise of one who would come, who would, what? Crush the serpent, who would bring evil to an end. And I wonder if Adam and Eve thought, who will that be? They had Cain, and they thought, well, he's our firstborn. He must be the one. He's going to restore it. He's the one that's going to crush evil. And yet, eventually, they discovered that, no, Cain isn't the one that crushes evil. He is the one who will be the continuation and even a promotion of evil. And eventually Abel and then Seth, that maybe Seth will be the promised one that will crush the serpent. We discover that Seth is not the one. But in the line of Seth comes Noah. And so we must ask ourselves the question, did Noah fulfill the promise of God of crushing the serpent? And the answer would be no. He was a type of it, but he was not the complete fulfillment. The type of one who was yet to come. Otherwise, God would not have had to say that the intention of mankind is evil from the youth up. So who would be the one? They would wait. There's that word again. They would wait. Secondly, something for us to believe is this idea that God would not curse the ground again. Would not curse all of creation because of human sin. And yet, by God's own admission, sin would continue. So what's he going to do about it? Well, what has he done about it? Jesus would be the one who would become the curse for us. How powerful that is. That God, in this promised one who would crush the serpent, would also take on the curse for humanity to pay for sin. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who," what? "Takes away the sin of the world." Let me read for you R.C. Sproul's explanation of this passage, because it also connects to the saying of Jesus on the cross of, my God, why have you," what? "Forsaken me." That idea of the curse. R.C. Sproul explains it this way: the Hebrew benediction for the Jews from the high priests was, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Found in Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26. So what would a curse be? A curse would be the supreme malediction, the opposite of this blessing. It would read something like this: may the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. When on the cross, not only was the Father's justice satisfied by the atoning work of the Son, but in bearing our sins, the Lamb of God removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He did it by being cursed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, Galatians 3, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And he who is the incarnation of the glory of God became the very incarnation of the divine curse. So we understand a little bit better what Jesus experienced of, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, in the face of sin, had to turn away. And in this, we see the salvation of our souls. Which brings us to, what do we do? What do we do in response to this? As Noah had responded to the salvation of God by worshiping him, he responds in humility. And no one who ever steps into eternity as a believer in God through Jesus enters into heaven and says, "I made it. I did it. I picked the right way. I must be amazing. I am so smart." No. I would assume that those who enter heaven by faith, I would assume they humbly bow that I didn't get here on my own. I didn't get here because of me. I got here because there is a merciful God, even as we have already sung today, my sins that are many, his mercy is more. Where sin abounds, his grace much more abounds.